Please open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Last week we almost finished chapter 3, and today I would like to finish chapter 4. The response I get from these chapters is that most people do not find a study of 1 Corinthians very interesting. But my response to them is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, even if you think that it is not profitable. God says it is profitable. And today I would like to focus on one subject matter that is brought up in chapter 4, verse 1. And that is stewards of the mysteries of God. And thus the title of the sermon for today is Stewards of the Mysteries of God, from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Before we will get to that, let us review the last three verses of chapter 3. Let no man glory in men. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Please put a sticker here on this page. We'll return there many times. Why does God begin verse 21 with the word therefore? He does that because God said in verse 19 that the wisdom of the world is foolishness unto God. And God says in verse 20, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And therefore, since man is filled with foolishness and pride, let no man glory in men. And then follow the words, for all things are yours, or because all things are yours. Now how does that follow? Why should no man glory in men if all things are ours? Who gave us all things? God did. God said in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that refers to all things pertaining to this life. God is giving us all things that we need in this life. And then, in verse 22, God gave a partial list of all the things that he has given already to the church at Corinth. First of all, he has given them Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is Peter, as teachers and preachers of the Word of God. Their labors belong to the church in general. And it is no small privilege to be taught the gospel by these most eminent servants of God. Secondly, God gave them and gave us the world. You see that there? The world. The world was made by God our Father, and all the things that we needed from this world were already given through God's providence to us and to the church at Corinth. In other words, the universe is kept by God, and one design of God in keeping it is to protect, preserve, and redeem his church and his people. And thirdly, we read in verse 22, or life. Life is ours, because it is real life to us, and not a vain show. We live for a real object and not for vanity. Others may live for parade and for ambition to achieve a high-ranking position in this life. But Christians live for the great purposes of life. And life to us has reality as being a state that's preparatory to another state, a higher world. The Christian has hope And when we speak of hope, we speak of the glory to live with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. Fourthly, we read in verse 22, or death. What is death? What's this? Death? Death is usually regarded as a calamity and a curse. But a Christian has an interest in death. It is ours because we have peace and support in our dying hour. Death has no terrors for us, because it shall take away nothing that we are not willing to give up. Death is the avenue which leads to our rest, and it is ours in the same sense in which we say, this is our road in going home. We shall triumph over death. It has been subdued by our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The Lord Jesus Christ removed the sting of death, which is sin. And since death is the means of introducing us to our rest, it is our friend who removes us from a world of ills and translates us to a world of glory. Fifthly, we read in verse 22, or things present of things to come. In other words, events which are now coming to pass, as well as events which can possibly occur to us, including calamities, trials, persecutions, and all prosperities and privileges and joys of the present and future time, shall be for the welfare of our souls and for our comfort in salvation. And therefore, since God has given us all these things, let us give all the glory to God and share no glory with man. And then we read in verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We are bound, therefore, not to devote ourselves to a man, but to Christ, and to the service of that one true God, in whose service even Christ was employed. And as Christ sought to promote the glory of his Father, so should we in all things. And therefore in all our works and goals of serving Christ, we shall simultaneously serve and glorify our Father in heaven. Point number one, ministers of Christ. When we dig into chapter 4, we find that the same subject matter as in chapter 3 is still dominating the atmosphere here in chapter 4, and that is church builders. And one element of church building is that is crucial to the life of the church, crucial to the life of the church, are the ministers of Christ. And that refers to pastors, elders, deacons, Bible teachers. They're all ministers of Christ. In our church, the pastor and the Bible teachers are the stewards of the mysteries of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What does that mean? We are ministers of Christ, and we are ministers to the congregation. The word minister means servant. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, whoever wants to be great among you, let him serve you. And whoever wants to be greater than that, let him be your slave. For Christ gave us the example. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to serve us to the extent that he gave his life. his life a ransom for many. You see, that is what it means to be a minister of Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Not everyone can be a minister to the church. Such a person must be appointed by Christ. In the epistle to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul tells us here that his appointment came from the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And "whereof" refers to the church, as we see in the ending of the previous verse. Paul was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which means that Paul was made a minister to the church by the appointment of God the Holy Spirit. And this took place in the church at Antioch in Syria, where the Holy Spirit said in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And from that moment, Saul, and later called Paul, was appointed as missionary for Christ, sent out by the church at Antioch. And so what does it mean to be a missionary for Christ? Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord Jesus described for us in this chapter what it means to be sent out as a missionary for Christ. It is not like a piece of cake. It is not easy to function as a missionary. But God has promised that He will send the Holy Spirit to guide us in all His ways. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. "Behold, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" This is not an easy task. This is a thankless job, for we will be working as sheep among wolves. But it is the job that is most honorable in the sight of God, for it is the job whereby we show our love for our unsaved neighbors. In our church at present, we do not have the resources that we can send someone to a foreign country as a missionary. But in this age of technology, we do wiser to send the gospel through the airwaves by radio and through the internet using the World Wide Web of computer cables, and by sending people CDs of sermons that they want to hear. and by organizing live discussion groups through the internet, through Skype. And this is the mode of evangelizing that is practical by a church of our size. We're only 10 families strong. We're not fleeing persecution, for the churches around us have spread lies about us for 15 years. We're considered a cult, and we are the outcasts of society, and we are considered a thorn in their side. Nevertheless, we continue to exist by the grace of God, and we continue to proclaim the gospel of grace alone, a gospel that most of them hate. But God is gracious, who gives us strength to continue. Please return to the epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Stewards of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What is a steward? A steward is someone who has received authority to manage all the affairs in a family, and usually it's a big family that needs a steward. Here God is telling us that ministers of Christ are also stewards within the church, which is the family of God. We are called stewards of the mysteries of God. What does that mean? The mysteries of God refer to the Bible, especially the deep things of God. The whole family of God needs to know the mysteries of God. For we need to know God, we need to know God, and we need to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so, through fervent Bible studies, we get to know who Jesus is, who the Lamb of God is. And we get to know the Son of God, who is the revealer of the secrets of the decree of God, as we learn from the epistle that is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And of all this information, we have been appointed to be the stewards. God has mentioned this before in different words. For we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, in the Old Testament time, to them were committed the oracles of God, which refers to the scriptures. And through all their trials and tribulations, even through their Babylonian captivity, they managed to keep possession of the scriptures. And now we are appointed stewards of the mysteries of God in the same way. We must keep possession in our minds of the mysteries of God, for which we have found an explanation. For someday we will need to explain them to a new Christian. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. Matthew chapter 15, 13, verse 51. Here's a parable with an excellent example of the function of the steward of the house of God. And remember that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God said this with such redundancy that we clearly understand that the stewards in His house, in His church, are men, not women. And then we read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then saith he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. This is a very brief parable, but it is right to the point. Let us begin at the end of this parable. The Greek words that have been translated new and old do not have the meaning of new and old in time. They are not aged and new in time. The word old does not mean aged, but it means first, like it came first. For example, in the parable of Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, you read, and perhaps you remember this, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break." Now we should not try to get to the meaning of this parable by bringing in some historical information, or some cultural information, or some technical information. It really does not matter that the bottles are old and new wineskins. That's beside the point. It does not matter whether Jesus drank wine or did not drink wine. The Lord said, "Do not do this," period. Do not put new wine into old bottles. And for this we need to find the application. The application of this parable concerns salvation. The old bottles refer to the old man, who first must die, and then the gospel can be poured into the new man. And thus the old bottles are not necessarily old in years, but they were there first. And also the word new does not mean brand new, but it means not used before. For example, Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus' body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. This was not a brand new tomb which was made the day before, but it was never used before. Back to the parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe discipled into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure new and old." And what we understand from these words can be summarized as follows. The scribe refers to a man who has become saved. He has been discipled into the kingdom of heaven, and he has understood all these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This scribe is compared to a householder, a teacher, or a preacher, who brings forth out of his spiritual treasure words of wisdom pertaining to salvation, words new and old. In other words, the function of the householder is identical to the function of the steward of the mysteries of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The only puzzles remaining are these words, new and old. What are they referring to? Could this new and old refer to the New Testament and the Old Testament? Definitely not. The New Testament did not exist yet when Jesus told this parable, and therefore the Old Testament was not called Old Testament. It was called the Law and the Prophets. The key to this expression, new and old, has to be found in the context of the preceding seven parables that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in this chapter. Have we found anything new and old in the preceding seven parables? How could we summarize what all these parables are talking about? What we learn from these parables is this: the kingdom of heaven is given totally by grace, free, through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is known as the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, or the better covenant, which is given to us by grace, by means of the faith that God has given us. And these all refer to the same plan of salvation that God has for all his elect, throughout both the Old Testament as well the New Testament periods of time. The only difference between the Old Testament period of time and the New Testament period of time was the existence of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. What we have learned, what have we learned from the previous seven parables? The primary doctrine we have learned is that God is absolutely sovereign in all that He does. And that includes that God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. And when the Bible speaks about God's plan of salvation, it does so in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But these are not the Old Testament time period and the New Testament time period. In fact, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have nothing to do with certain periods of time. The key is in understanding the word covenant. A covenant is not, the covenant is not an agreement. It cannot be an agreement whereby God says, if you obey my commandments, then I will take you to heaven, and if you disobey my laws, I will punish you in hell. If this were God's method of salvation, then nobody would be saved, for nobody would pass this test. Almighty God, who created this great universe, does not have an agreement or a covenant with man like I would make an agreement with one of you. If we would make an agreement with one another, it would be an agreement between two equal parties. But Almighty God would not make such an agreement between Him and us. We are an insignificant speck of dust in this great universe, and God who made this universe is greater than this universe. Remember, He is omnipresent. God does not have a mutual agreement between God and man. God is not saying, if you obey my laws, then I will take you into heaven. That is an impossible idea. God says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We cannot get right with God by obeying His law. And when God speaks of His covenant, He speaks of God's self-imposed obligation to save sinners. God obligated Himself to save a certain group of people from their own destructive sin. It means that God's covenant is a covenant of grace. It is totally free. It cannot be other than free. For any test that God would design, we fail. For God's tests are infinitely righteous, because God is infinitely righteous, and we cannot meet that. And that is what these parables in Matthew 13 were all about. They're all aspects of God's grace. The Lord Jesus said in verse 51, have you understood all these aspects of grace? Now that was an important question, because Old Testament Judaism had become totally a works gospel. And why is it so important to understand that salvation is all by the grace of God? It is so because all the credit and the glory must go to God. And thus when we, as stewards of the mysteries of God, are found to be faithful, the only reason why we are faithful is because the grace of God has been with us to protect us from falsehood. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And this touches, this last verse touches on the fact that we will sit with Christ in his throne. Remember? We read there, "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he had." Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 21, verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. And so when the Lord has appointed us as stewards of the mysteries of God, he does not leave us in an honorable position on the couch, but he gives us immediately work to do. We find this in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, where the Lord says, "Feed my lambs." John chapter 21, verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He said unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' He said unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus said unto him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Why did Jesus address Peter as Simon, son of Jonas? The name Jonas is the same as Jonah, which means dove. A dove is frequently pointing to God the Holy Spirit. And notice that the word son is in italics, which means it is a suggestion from the translators. Jesus could have addressed Peter and Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah. But Jesus did not use that surname. Jesus said, "Simon of Jonah." Peter was not in actuality a son of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus indicated hereby that Peter was made alive spiritually by God the Holy Spirit. Like any other true believers, Peter was born again. Peter has received a regenerated soul from God the Holy Spirit, which means he was a son of God. And then Jesus asked the crucial question, "Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Simon, is it really true that you love me?" Jesus knew the heart of Simon Peter better than Peter could know himself. The Lord Jesus was not curious about the answer to this question. He knew the answer before Peter could give it, because he knew Peter's heart. Then why did Jesus ask the question? It was not for his benefit, but for our benefit that he asked this question. The Lord Jesus is asking each one of us, "Lovest thou me? Is it really true that we love him? Or have we lost our first love? Did we examine ourselves how much we love him?" You know, it's very important and necessary that we love him, for without it, there is no salvation. And so does it show in our actions. But do not trust our hollow promises that we will lay down our life for him, like Peter said the night before his betrayal. Can we show that we love Christ by our desire to keep his commandments day in and day out? Can we show that we love him by loving our fellow man for Christ's sake? This is what the Lord Jesus is asking us. And then Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Feed my lambs." The Lord said, "Feed my little ones." They're not your lambs, they are mine. You have them only for a few years. And when they have grown up, they do their own thing. But now, while they are young, they depend on you completely. They trust that you are feeding them the right stuff. Now in these early years, they are so pliable and so vulnerable. Feed my little ones the Word of God. And don't feed them garbage. Feed them slowly and systematically so that they do not choke on their food. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And hereby the Lord did not say that all little children are saved individuals, for this would contradict God's elective program. And we know that God does not lie. When Jesus said, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven," the Lord indicated thereby that all his elect are spiritually represented by little children. We must come to him like a little child who is unconditionally trusting his father and mother. And therefore, when Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs," Jesus was not only referring to children under the age of 10, but Jesus referred to new Christians as lambs. Adults who are new in the faith are also vulnerable like lambs. Jesus commissioned Peter as the elder of his flock, first of all, to feed the lambs of Jesus, to feed them gently, to feed them the Word of God, to bind up the broken ones, to care for their hurts, and to defend them against the wolves. When we project into the future and when we look at our children, we see that they're going to be worse off than any of us adults. They are stepping into a world that has drifted further and further away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are stepping into a world that has become much more dangerous for their spiritual well-being than when we were young. This world has many worldly enticements. That's nothing new. Those have always been around us. But today, there are so many more false gospels around. We must train our children well, that they be solidly entrenched in the Word of God. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Verse 16, he said unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said unto him, "Feed my sheep," literally, "shepherd my sheep." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." In verse 16, Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." And then in verse 17, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter tent the flock of God. And Jesus is clearly commissioning Peter as the elder of his flock, as the under-shepherd of his flock, as the overseer of his flock, to take care of the spiritual needs of the flock of Christ. "Peter, if you love me, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep at all costs, even if it costs you your life." Jesus changed Peter's profession from fishing to shepherding. Jesus appointed Peter to be a pastor and a teacher. But after a few decades, Peter died. What then? Who would then shepherd the flock of Jesus? Well, it's obvious that the Lord Jesus not only commissioned Peter to this task of shepherding his flock, But this assignment was also given to all those elders and pastors and teachers who had been given this task after Peter. The Lord Jesus was about to leave this world, so now he appoints others to minister to his people. For how long is this assignment to the elders to feed the flock of God? Do you find anywhere in the scriptures a verse that terminates the task of the elders to give the word of God? Absolutely not. On the contrary, when Christ finalized the command to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Till he come. How long do we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Till he come. And thus the task of the elders to show the congregation the meaning of the Lord's Supper must continue till Christ comes again. Three times did Jesus ask Peter, "Simon, Simon of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was not grieved because he was insulted that Jesus questioned his love three times. That's not the point. Peter was grieved because he was reminded of that terrible night when he denied his Lord three times in the courtyard of the high priest. But now three times the Lord Jesus reinstated Peter as the under-shepherd of his flock. Please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Why did Jesus single out Simon Peter in John chapter 21? It is because Peter was at that time the spokesman for that group of disciples. Peter was the leading elder of that group. Jesus singled out Peter because Peter would later speak out this same command from Jesus in an address to the elders of the churches. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Peter is not speaking to the elders in age, but to men who have been elected and appointed and ordained to teach and preach the word of God. Peter says that he too is such an elder, and that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He has seen the sufferings of Christ, not only Peter, but also all of us who have become saved are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. We have seen it, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And if we too, like Peter, believe the salvation by grace alone, for the elect alone, like Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, then we too are partakers of the glorious new heaven and a new earth. And then Peter recalled the commission that Jesus gave to him and to the elders. "Feed the flock of God and be overseers of the congregation. Make sure that in all spiritual matters the congregation is being fed. Explain to them what the pure word of God says about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mingle with them. Get to know them personally. Take time out to help them wherever you can. And you elders have not been assigned this task by constraint, but you have accepted it willingly. Serve this congregation, but not for filthy lucre, not for making money out of it. For freely you have received, freely give. You are not serving a worldly corporation, but you are serving the church of God, which Christ also loved and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself unblameable, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Point number three, I have nothing to glory of. Please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Even though God has appointed me a minister of Christ, and even though God has appointed me a steward of the mysteries of God, and even if I understood all the parables in the Bible, I have nothing to glory of. For all these things have been given to me by God's grace. And so even though I preach the gospel, and even if I would preach it without errors, I have nothing to glory of, for I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 19, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So you see, even though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And even though I make the gospel available without charge, that is no credit to me, for I have been blessed with retirement funds through my previous jobs. The Lord confronted me with this dilemma 16 years ago, when I left the previous church where I was a member, because I was fed up with the preaching I heard there. And then in my mind I had to answer the question, who is going to teach my wife and my family? Who will teach my immediate friends? For the teachers that they presently have are all going in the direction where the organized church was going. And since I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, I could see that the organized church was drifting back to Rome. No longer was the Mass called an accursed idolatry. No longer were Roman Catholics called the enemy. They were called brothers and sisters in Christ. No longer were pictures and statues of Jesus and of the saints called an idolatry. The canons of Dort were deliberately ignored. The Heidelberg Catechism was full of errors, and no one was interested in seeing the errors that I saw. Women were ordained as elders and pastors. Divorce and remarriage were increasing in the church at an alarming rate. More and more people accepted that God is still bringing audible messages today in dreams or in visions or in angel visitations or in tongues. I had to get out of the organized church. But where would I go to worship? And so the Lord laid it upon my heart that I should preach the gospel. I should preach the gospel. There was no other way out. And woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And then the opportunity came when Pastor Jack van Dyken suggested for me to be the pastor of this little congregation. And the rest is history. In the last 5 minutes or so, I have given a brief overview of how God pushed me into this position. 16 years ago, I had no idea of becoming a pastor or becoming one of the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I have no idea how to get out of it. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for guiding our lives in such a way that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And we want to thank you for this great honor. We want to thank you, Father, for putting our noses right there where the gospel must be preached. And we want to thank you for letting us know what exactly has to be preached. We also want to thank you, Father, for being our Heavenly Father and for your guidance in making us faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us a little understanding in the parables we find in the Bible. We pray, Father, that we may receive more understanding of your word and that you give us the ability to explain the mysteries of the kingdom. This we will be able only by your Holy Spirit, for the Bible is a spiritual book. We pray, Father, that you continually remind us that these words come from your mouth, so that we will see the Bible as one book. And we want to thank you, Father, that you have given us the evidence, the internal evidence, that the Bible is one book. We want to thank you, Father, for having chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before you. And we want to thank you, Father, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We pray, Father, that we may proclaim this gospel of grace alone through all the world, far and near. We pray, Father, that you keep us faithful in this endeavor, and that your grace may guide us all the way. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.